We find ourselves at the end of the fifth message, and it always comes for me a little too quick because there's so much you could say. You could camp out on any section of Scripture and spend the rest of your life on one verse and mine it for wisdom and for strength. And it helps us sometimes to take a bird's eye view and to look over what God would have us know about Himself. And looking through the five solas of the Reformation, I think that's exactly what we're able to do, is kind of zoom out a little bit and ask bigger questions and understand how the larger truths hold together the bolts of the whole. And so as we have gone through, we have looked at sola scriptura, which is by Scripture alone. That is our rule of faith in life. It is how we know what we know about God. It is how we know what we know about what duty He would require of us. It is that which we measure all things by. It should be our first defense. It should also be our first offense as we seek to bring glory to God and follow Him according to His will. And we've seen that in His Word, He has revealed Himself and revealed mankind and the state of mankind. And we learn that God in His salvation reaches in and separates from this estate of sin and misery by grace alone. And that sola gratia, by grace alone, not because of anything that we have done, not because of anything that we bring to the table, not because of any affluence or influence or riches on our part. We cannot sway God. He is no respecter of persons. That it is for His own pleasure and by His own will that He has saved anyone. And I think that's the biggest question that we often hear is, you know, why does God not reach in and stop everything? Why doesn't He reach in and deliver everyone? When the question ought to be is, why has He delivered anyone? And we understand that by God's grace alone, He gives us faith, and that we have learned that faith is not simple mental assent. It is not simply believing, but rather trusting and believing. It is the right gospel, not the wrong gospel. It is the gospel as revealed in Scripture. And with that knowledge, you assent to that knowledge, but not just believe it in your heart, but treasure it in your heart. Not just believe it with your head, but it dictates now how you think. Not just walk, but walk now according to the gospel. That it is a belief and a resting in Christ Jesus. That He is sufficient. That what He has done is able. And that's the key point. It's not what we have done, but rather what He has done, that our faith isn't simply in our actions, but rather in a person. So this sola fide, saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, by the power and sufficiency of Christ alone, solus Christus, that it is Christ alone who is the Redeemer of mankind. It is Christ alone that is the one that has gone before us and did what we could not do, and then suffered the punishment that each of us deserve. And showing that this sacrifice was accepted, He was raised on the third day, raised for our justification, that He ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God the Father, where He always lives to make intercession. One of the things that is important to understand is that Christ never fails because He never stops. He is always exactly who he has said he is. He is always doing exactly what his purpose is. And his purpose as our Redeemer is to be the intercessor, the one who steps in our place, our federal head. And when we think about that, we will ask the question, well, how long will he intercede for us? After he returns and we are all in heaven, will it stop? No. He is forever our intercessor. He is that name by which we stand saved in God's sight, and he is that righteousness by which we stand in God's sight. And all of these things may bring the big questions. Why? That's the question that stumps most everybody. Why? Think about that. We can ask questions about what and how. We're good at that. What is 1 plus 1? It's 2. Why is 1 plus 1 2? Well, that's hard to go into, isn't it? But we also said that there's a reason for that. That Christ is King. That he has created a world where the very logic and the framework, from the smallest to the largest, the farther you look inward, the deeper things go. And the farther you look outward, the distance becomes greater and greater. And it almost seems inexhaustible, as if somehow it points us to God. Well, I would argue that's exactly what it does. And so we look at God and we understand that he is incomprehensible. In fact, let's read from our scripture tonight. It's always a pleasure to ask you to open your copy of God's Word. If you would turn with me to Ephesians, the first chapter, we will start at verse 11 and just read to verse 13. Verses 11 and 12 we will read. And then we will pray and then we will discuss the why. Paul writing, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that, or in order that, or for the purpose of, we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Let's pray. That is God's holy word. Father, we are so thankful that you have lisped to your creatures, that you have spoken to us, that you have been pleased to set down your word that we might know it, be able to read it, and have it in a language that we can understand, that we would treasure it, that we would study it, that we would feast upon it. Father, as we pray for all those that have gathered here tonight, we ask that your Spirit, he would guide us and lead us in this and lift us up, that we might be reminded as we catch glimpses into heaven that we are that multitude before the throne, that your word is sufficient. Your word is our rule. And Father, that it would mean that we would leave this place different than we have entered, and that it would please you to work through frailty and fragility and the inconsistencies of a man as a man seeks to proclaim your word, that it would be your word. It would not be added to, but rather it would be your word for your people and for your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, that's the big question, isn't it? Why? Well, we know in Scripture that God's ways are not our ways, that his mind is unable to be searched, that if we were to try to wrap our heads around God, our brains could not hold the knowledge. Our confession in chapter 2 says it this way: "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite, without end, in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. Well, that's one of the things, as unsearchable as God is, as incomprehensible as he is, that we would know him is because he has chosen to reveal himself. And what we would know about him is what he has revealed about himself. And one of the things that he is not shy about is why he does things. Now, I'm not talking about why one particular action leads to another action that then branches out to two, that then branches out to four, and exponentially forward. No, I'm talking about the overarching reason. It's for his own glory. I remember talking with an unbeliever about God's glory, and like the unbeliever, like one who hasn't tasted and saw that God is good, it's impossible to comprehend this glory. And so we have to relegate. If you're a non-believer, what you find is you tend to relegate things to your own point of view. We would say that we live in a first-person view. I can't see myself, I can see you, and I see myself by myself. Well, that's how we do. So without God, for the unbeliever, eternity has to be relegated to time. So you have a beginning and an end, and that's your eternity for the unbeliever. For goodness, you have to look around you, and for some, it's utilitarian. It's whatever makes you feel good or does the most good. Some, it's hedonism, whatever makes you feel good. For some, it's simply what's practical. And so we begin to measure things by our own experiences and ourselves when we are mutable. We're not infinite. We're contingent. That means we depend upon things. God does not. He is sufficient. Section 2, God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made. God did not have to make us. He did so by his own will, for his own glory. And for the unbeliever, that becomes arrogance. But let's think about that for a minute. It would only be arrogant if you or I made that declaration about ourselves. Why? What is arrogance? Arrogance is thinking too highly of yourself. I would suggest to you that God is perfect in his knowledge not only of his creation, but of himself. And when we would say something like, when asked in our shorter catechism, what is the chief end of man? What is the main purpose of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Do you think God's chief end is any different? It's not. God's chief end is to glorify himself and enjoy himself and what he has made forever. God is not an idolater. He doesn't look outside of himself. He's the only one that can look to himself and then measure all things. So it's not arrogance. It's aptness. It's right judgment. It's true knowledge. It's like saying water is arrogant because it begins to boil at a certain degree. The difference is, God is not simply a thing. God is a living being who has in and of himself all sufficiency and all knowledge. And I think this becomes very important for us because we look in our passage and we see that we have gained, in him we have obtained an inheritance. The hymns here are very important. The pronouns point us to God the Father. In him, in God, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of God, who works all things according to the counsel of God's will. So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of God's glory. About every few years, or really almost every year around Christmas time, there's a poem that goes around, and the poem kind of starts that in the beginning there was nothing and God was lonely, so he created man. And I hear that and I flinch a bit because I disagree with it. I disagree with the premise that God was lonely, that he was needy. I disagree with the premise that there was ever a time when there was a lacking of perfect community within the Godhead of the Trinity. That God was love before we were created. That loving himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was the perfect reflection of love. And that reflection now moves outward in creation. So we look to even ask why we are here. What is it? God, why are you mindful of man? Why have you created us little lower than the angels? Why are you crowning us with glory? Why is it that the angels rejoice when a heart is changed? Because God gets glory. That's what they live for. Day and night, around the throne, chanting, singing, declaring the very holiness of God. This isn't a new idea. This has been the purpose since before creation, that God would show every facet. And I get in trouble for saying it this way, but I'll say it this way and then I'll explain it. God loves himself more than he loves you. Well, what do you mean by that, Pastor? What do you mean by that, Preacher? Well, I think there's a wonderful little book, it's not small, by Jonathan Edwards, and it's The End to Which God Has Created All Things. I'm paraphrasing the title, but if you look for it by that, you'll find it. And if you've ever read any of the Puritan writers, you understand that they're very hard to read. I'll find myself, if I'm reading one, having to go back over a section and then go back over a section and maybe go back over a section a fourth time. So I make sure that all these long phrases and commas that are in the phrases, I understand the flow. And this was the very premise of that work, is that God loves himself more than he loves us. And it gives us this idea: if he did not, we would not have the best thing that he has to offer, which is himself. That God, think about this for a moment, that God knows his value. He does not run from his value. His value is exactly what he says it is, and it is that which is above all else. Now ask yourself maybe a question like this: why are diamonds worth so much? I would suggest to you they're worth more than the average stone is because they're rare. And so if you were to be able to go out into the parking lot, for example, and reach down, and with every time you were to reach down and pick up a stone, you also picked up a diamond, diamonds would not be worth very much. God, knowing his own value, also knows that he is the only one of his like in all of existence, that all creation owes itself to him. And what has he chosen to give us? Himself. That's what he does by way of covenant. Chapter 7 of our confession tells us that the distance between God and man is so great that we would have no hope of knowing him as our blessedness or our reward unless he condescended voluntarily. And that he's chosen to do that by way of covenant, that as he has created, he has reached down into this creation and he has molded out of the dust a creature and breathed into the nostril of that creature the very breath of life in order that that creature would display his glory. And so that's twofold. That when we look at salvation and we look at creation, they both have the same whys for God's glory. And it is to his glory alone. That's why salvation is as it is, that we are in a helpless estate. God makes his power known. That if you look at the cross, you see the love and the justice of God, both. If you miss one, you've missed the other. If you don't understand one, you don't understand the other. That on the cross, God's love for his creation. John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not taste death, but live forever. That's love. But what also happened on the cross is we talked about this grace, this faith that we have in Christ alone, is that Christ became, as our federal representative, not only our substitute in life, but our substitute in death. That for God's glory, God showed his love in that he does not ease up on sin. He shows himself to have the proper estimation of himself in that he crushes sin on the cross. That through Christ Jesus, that our hope is found in the very idea that God allowed him to take our due. The inheritance that we obtain, having been predestined, has worked out in the way that God has foreordained, because God has taken his own wrath and given us his own righteousness. Now you start to see the facets of God and why our confession goes, I think, takes great care to tell us that God is most loving and most merciful. But notice it doesn't stop there. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And linking together, not seeking to separate, not seeking to divide, not seeking to mar one aspect of God to be able to uphold or exalt another, but rather displaying God the way God displays himself in Scripture, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments. Hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. What you see on the cross is the great exchange for God's glory. That he shows himself to be the just and the justifier of those who live by faith. He justifies us in his sight by being just as he crushes sin on the cross. What is so glorious about this has been the plan since before we were ever in existence. That Christ and redemption have been in the picture before the sin that made it necessary. That the Son is eternal and the Son has always existed, and that the Son is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. That this inheritance that we have obtained is because we have been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So you see no discrepancy, no divisiveness, and no division or lines of demarcation when we look at what God does and who God is, that his decree and his providence work out perfectly. Well, I would sure like to know the minutia of that why. But that isn't what God has given us to know. There are certain things in Scripture that we will never know on this earth. There are certain things that we'll never understand, I believe, even when we're in heaven. We'll never know what it's like to be God. Because there is, if we did, if there was anything of equal power, if there was anything of equal knowledge, if there was anything of equal presence, then God would cease to be God. And we would have to look farther out. I think it's helpful to see that this is not to be separated from our comfort. It sounds, when we say God is a consuming fire, there is a very real aspect that in its threatening is meant to move sinners to repentance, but it is also meant in the very same breath to move believers to joy. That God doing everything for his glory means that we don't have to trust upon the whims of men. We don't have to trust on the things that, one of the things that as a Presbyterian, my pastor that I interned under, and that's kind of like my second father, he used to say that a good Presbyterian always says, "I'm glad I got that over with when he falls down." And one of the things is, I don't for one moment want to give the idea that the things that are moving are somehow unconnected. I don't believe as a Presbyterian in things like chance or luck. I believe in decree and providence. And I believe that luck and chance are just another way for us men to say we don't know. We can guess at times, but how many times does the weather not act according to the guess? If I were to ask you what the chances were of flipping a coin that it would end up on heads, we might say it's a 50% chance. I would say we can't be sure of that because we don't know all the different principles and forces at work. We don't know the wind speed. We don't know the humidity. We don't know our elevation at the current time. So all of those things will have effect on the coin, and it will always land as God has decreed. There is no chance. There is no luck. And for the Christian, that ought to be the greatest comfort. Give you an example that God doesn't separate our comfort from His glory. Turn with me to Psalm, the 23rd chapter, and I think you are all very familiar with the 23rd chapter of Psalms. If you've ever been at a place where there is mourning, or you have ever been to a funeral, or you have ever heard someone using Scripture to comfort, this is, at oftentimes, this Psalm of David is a psalm of comfort for these Christians who are weary. This is a psalm of comfort for Christians who are sad or battling or struggling the tumult of the very forces around us. This is a psalm of comfort. But read it closely. Read it with me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. The first time that I realized that, I was blown away. The first time I realized that, and then you're set free, because what does that mean for us, this God who works all things according to His will, that these great truths of the Reformation are in and of themselves tools and instruments that are meant to magnify the glory of God. His Word, the grace, the faith, the Son, all serve equal purpose to magnify and to shine forth this great glory of our God. So that we look to places even in Romans 9. Why was Pharaoh raised up? The one who did not know Joseph. The one who sought to oppress the people of God. Romans 9 tells us, for this very purpose I raised you up, that my name would be proclaimed amongst the nations. This is for our evangelism too. We do have a great commission. Our creation is for God's glory. Our salvation, or our recreation, is for God's glory. And the purpose of our recreation in bringing Him glory is very like the purpose of the creation. The purpose was to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. And when I truly believe that when Christ says, having all authority given to me, all power under heaven and earth, go therefore and make disciples, I truly believe that is a call that equals a creation mandate of be fruitful and multiply and have dominions. Grow this kingdom. Shine my glory in this world. But you see what Christ does even there? He doesn't say, you do it. He says, you can do it because of me. Having been given all authority and power, do this. And that God is able to do it, and that He does it for His own glory, means He never shortchanges Himself. So I do not have to stand up in the mirror at night and practice my gospel presentation till I get it just right. I don't have to roll my R's or do anything special other than remain consistent to the Word of God. Why? Because it is not within my power to save anyone. It is my call to be consistent, knowing that He who works all things according to the purpose of His will reach in and take a stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. And that even if I am not privileged or blessed to see that happen at the gospel presentation or the talk that I may have with an unbeliever, God's word does not go out void. It may happen 10 years from now. It may happen 20 years from now. Or unbeknownst to me, it may happen at two booths over for the guy that I didn't even know was listening. Isn't that freeing? Often as Presbyterian, a Reformed believer, I've been asked, how can you believe in missions if you believe God is in control of everything? My response is, God's sovereignty is the only thing that makes evangelism possible. Think about it for a second. Think about what we believe. We believe that God became a man, that He was born as a child and grew up and lived a life that was exemplary, perfect to the greatest detail. That He went out in the desert and ceased to eat for 40 days. That He lived a life where He was scorned after He was adored. That He was beaten. That He was crucified. And 3 days later, a dead man rose again. You see why Paul calls that foolishness? Because without Christ says, let him who have ears hear. Without those ears to hear, it will always fall on a deaf ear. Without eyes to see, you will never behold the glory as it is presented to you. All we do is be consistent. We share subjectively God's changes within our life by our walk, our demeanor, our manner. And we share objectively the word that never changes, that Christ came to die for sinners. And in the perfect time, God will reach in and the Spirit will bring a miracle about, making that word efficacious, giving it effective power. And I've said this before, I may have even said it to you here this week, that when the stars in the sky are clear and you can see them on a nice moonlit night, go out and begin to try to count them. And then ask yourself, why am I numbered among these children of Abraham? I can think of millions of reasons why I ought not be. And I can't think of a single reason why I ought to be, other than the God who is rich in mercy changed the heart of a sinner and called into being from chaos and void, just as He did in creation, He brought forth light into the heart of a dead man. And that's not unique to me or to you. That is what happens in the heart of everyone who comes to know Christ, to which we look up and our declaration is, Abba, Father. This King of glory does all that He does so that He would be known. He does all that He does so His name would be seen as great, because that is the way of things. I'll leave you with a definition. I don't know if it's still the definition of truth in the dictionary. That has changed to be more a definition of perception rather than truth. it comes to be what you think rather than what is. But the old, I don't know how far back you have to go, but I know that the old Webster's Dictionary presented this as a definition of truth: the state of being the case. It is what is. That's God. He is who He is. And so He can declare before us for all His glory, I am the I am. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much that Your Word is, it is a living Word. It is a two-edged sword. It would cleave us inwardly and protect us outwardly. Father, we ask that as we have come to Your Word, that You would get glory. We know that You are the one worthy, that You are the one who is able. And Father, we understand that when You get glory, we find our enjoyment, that there is no divorce from duty and delight. Obedience and love are hand in hand. And when You are most glorified, we are most cared for. Father, that we would walk according to that will, and that Your Word would strengthen us this evening, that it would move us as we go forward, that we would be fishers of men, makers of disciples, givers of our own lives for the hearts and the souls of others, and that You would get glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.